Thank you, Reggie, for the warm introduction. I describe myself as the best student ever to have graduated from Reformed Seminary. I felt like during my time on faculty with people like Reggie, and especially Reggie, I was getting a great furtherance of my education as I had the opportunity to participate in the education of others. And so I bear many influences, including those of Brother Reggie. Our text for this morning is found from 1 Peter. I understand that Jeff has been working through 1 Peter. He was in 1 Peter when we were here back in April looking for housing. And I believe that was chapter 2. We went to 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia when I was a student at Westminster Seminary, and James Boyce was known for methodically preaching through books of the Bible, and people used to identify when they lived in Philadelphia what chapter in Romans they were when Dr. Boyce was preaching. I understand Jeff hasn't gotten to... we were there during Romans 7, by the way, if anybody lived in Philadelphia during that time. Jeff has not gotten to chapter 5 yet, but he graciously allowed me to select that text for this morning, and I'm sure he'll have entirely different and beneficial things to say on it when he gets there. But before we turn to God's Word, let's ask God's blessing on the reading of it. Let's pray together. God, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. For apart from the Holy Spirit, we do not see the truth for what it is. We ask also by your Holy Spirit that you would give life to us, that you would raise these dry bones of ours from death and lifelessness into living beings as the prophet prophesied over that valley of dry bones. Our dry bones must live, Lord, by your Holy Spirit if they are to live and breathe. We pray not only for eyes to see and for hearts to believe, but we pray that your Spirit would make us not just hearers of the Word only, but doers as well, by giving a life and action to this Word of yours. And I pray for me that you would help me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and crucified. And we pray all these things in His name. Amen. From 1 Peter chapter 5, the first five verses, hear the word of God. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of God. My family hit town Monday night. Enjoy the gracious hospitality of Tom and Karen Phillips at their house on Monday night. And we met our moving van Tuesday morning. And I was reminded it had been some years since I did any real work, having been an accountant and then a pastor and a seminary professor. It took me back to days like the summer of 1978 when I was a United mine worker at the Burning Star No. 4 Consolidation Coal Company mine in southern Illinois. I was fortunate to have a college job that paid a good, high hourly wage. And that summer, I learned a lot. I learned why I was going to college, among other things. I also learned a lot about what not to do. Just one example. There was a superintendent or a management, a boss there. I don't remember his name. I may not have known it, but only briefly that summer. He was simply known, and he continues to be known in my mind today as Big Mine. And the reason I remember that's what everybody called him, Because whenever we were doing a job, cleaning a field of boulders or digging out a machine that got stuck or trying to repair something, and people saw Big Mine's truck coming, they all moaned. Because the same thing would happen every time. Big Mine would get there, and he would say, "Now at the Big Mine," and everybody knew what was going to happen next. What he meant by that was he used to work in the largest open pit coal operation in North America. Why he stayed there, we didn't know. Why he didn't stay there. He was now at the mine where I work. And he would go proceed to explain how to do this particular job the way they would do it back at the Big Mine. And every time he did that, it would take longer, it would be harder to do, and it would then end up less well done than if we'd just done it the way we'd started. And so people began to catch on, and whenever Big Mine would pull up and he would say, "Now at the Big Mine," everybody would yell out almost in unison, "Well, we're not at the Big Mine anymore, Big Mine." So that was his nickname, Big Mine. He reminded everybody of how differently you might do things in one place than another. And how doing it the same way in that other place sometimes means it gets done more poorly, less well, takes longer to do, and the results are not as good. Now, that's an apt parable for us who live in or at least rotate around the church in the 21st century. And it's a good object lesson for disciples of 1 Peter, of Peter's first letter. Because of this, now, Peter wrote this letter addressed to aliens and wanderers, or maybe one of the terms might be resident aliens, those who are living in a place outside their own home place. Now, when Peter addresses his readers by those terms, and sometimes they're translated stranger, sometimes alien, sometimes sojourner, sometimes pilgrim, even in the King James, He could be doing it for two reasons. He could be addressing people who had been scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution there. Or he could simply be addressing all Christians to whom the letter was addressed as people whose citizenship is in another country or in another place, but who happen to live outside that place. And in either case, it's true for the Christian that Peter addressed in that first century and to us today. Those who profess the name of Jesus Christ call Jesus King. They call Him Lord. And when they do that, they claim another country, a city whose architect and builder is God, to use the language of Hebrews. They are on their way. They are pilgrims on the way to a greater society in which they already have citizenship, the Apostle Paul tells us. And so often, struggle, strife, trouble, unhappiness, confusion, and many other things in the church take place because of our confused citizenship. We live 6 days a week out there at the Big Mine, and one day a week we come and we try to relate together in a way that reflects a different economy, a different society, a different power structure, a different way that things work. And when we try to do it that way here, the way we do it out there, there's often confusion, heartache, strife, difficulty. So I want us this morning to look at how God wants us to do it here and to use that to try to bring to light what we think about the way it's done out there, whatever our out there world is. Because, as Reggie mentioned, I've spent the last 5.5, 6 years in what is the highest administrative position in my denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church in America has a similar person called a stated clerk. His name's Roy Taylor. He's a good friend. But it's been true from my perspective in the last 6 years. Every time I see Roy Taylor, it's the same from his perspective. You don't have to spend very much time in the church watching how things operate, especially with multiple churches in view, to understand that one of the most fundamental subjects of the church is also one of the most fundamental subjects of life, which is power and authority. How does power and authority work out there in the world, and how is power and authority supposed to work inside this kingdom of Jesus's? And that's what we want to look at this morning. I mentioned very briefly the Peter's admonitions about Christian citizenship in this letter. You've heard about some of it already. I'm not going to go back and cover it all, but think of some of the history of God's people that goes behind Peter addressing the first century Christians as aliens and strangers. Think of how often in the history of God's people they had been aliens and strangers, living outside the place where God would establish His reign. They lived in Egypt for 400 years. They were deported to Assyria and then to Babylon. And during the Babylonian exile, and subsequent to that, even throughout all the known world, there were synagogues all around the Mediterranean Sea. God's people had a history, you might even be able to argue, of living more outside the Promised Land than in the Promised Land. And they were accustomed in their history as the people of God to think, I live in one place, but I'm a citizen. My passion, my heart beats for another place. Everywhere I go, it's been in the Detroit suburbs the last 6 years. It was here the 10 years previous to that. It was Philadelphia prior to that. Everywhere I go, I look at the box scores in the newspaper to see how the St. Louis Cardinals are doing. The only true baseball team in Major League Baseball. You know, our loyalties, our hearts are often planted someplace else. And that's what Peter's admonishing us to do in a good way. You live wherever you live, but your heart is in heaven. Your home is in heaven. And even in the verses that precede what I read, he talks about God as the Creator, reminding us that heaven is coming to earth as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And so live as God's people wherever you are. And never regard the place where you live as God's place until His kingdom and His power make it so. And so it's not unusual to find these first century Christians connecting with this category. And Peter twice uses the term the diaspora, the dispersion, the spreading out, the scattering of God's people. He addresses them in the first chapter 1, verse 1, as resident aliens. That's, I think, the best way to translate the term that my Bible actually calls elect exiles. There's another mention in chapter 2, two terms actually in verse 11. Sojourners, residents, aliens, they're exiles, they're similar terms. And Peter's admonishing them to live out their citizenship in their new society, not in their old one. And I'll give you some examples. He says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy. And you probably have heard before, holy doesn't just mean to be ethically pure. That's actually the secondary meaning. Holy, first of all, means to be distinct and peculiar, as if you belong to God and not to someone else. And ethical purity follows after that. But to be holy means to live distinct wherever it is you live, not to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Peter also talked about being ransomed from the feudal ways of your forefathers, being liberated from family traditions. While we are to honor our father and mother, yet there is in a sense, as Jesus said, that no one who does not hate father and mother for the sake of his kingdom will be able to enter it. We're to weigh those loyalties carefully. We're to discern what are tribal controls versus what is godly respect for parents and authorities. He reminds us that we're of a different seed, a different race, an imperishable seed we've been born of. He says, we have a different diet. We have the milk of God's word that we are to feed on rather than what the world would feed us. And we are to live this out, and this all comes toward the end of chapter 2. We're to live all this out, this distinctness, this holiness, so that God's excellence is proved to the world. So from that point, then Peter begins to give instructions to respect civil authorities, to use our freedom for the good of others, and to respect God's structures of authority within the family and within society. We're to respond to persecution in certain ways, and all this with joy instead of complaint. And we're supposed to make sure that when we're persecuted, it's for doing good instead of doing evil. And these are all ways in which this distinctness of Christian citizenship is to show itself, to remind us as well as to show the world that we belong to God. And Christians in the first century, and as you probably well know, were quite heavily persecuted, as they are today in many parts of the world. And it all surrounds this citizenship issue. Ultimately, the Christians could have said Jesus is Lord and not had a bad day, as long as if they would also say Caesar is Lord too. But because they wouldn't say anyone else was Lord except Jesus, they were regarded as odd people, peculiar, strange, had strange habits, strange patterns of relating to one another and of relating to the world. They weren't understood simply because they wouldn't go along and be good community members and call Caesar Lord, because their citizenship was in heaven. All that is what feeds into these instructions in chapter 5 as Peter begins to draw to a close his climactic instructions for the people of God. He then touches on the subject of power and authority in the church. And I want to look at three parts of this with you this morning. And the first part is simply this: who is the shepherd? Who is the shepherd? Who has power and authority in the church? And we see Peter quite quickly tells us that that any shepherds over the flock of God are simply under shepherds of the chief shepherd. See verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you, that is, he's addressing shepherds, under shepherds, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That Jesus will give a commendation to those who have exercised their care over his sheep, if they've done it according to his will. He is the chief shepherd. And how has he become the chief shepherd? Well, Peter begins, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. He's really summing up all that he has said up to this point about the great salvation, the precious salvation that God's people have in Jesus. And you put those things together, that Jesus, by his dying, his suffering, and his rising, his glory, has made himself Lord. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, that he is now Lord in Christ, and that every knee will bow because of this humbling, this humility, this humbling himself, this death, and then this glorification, this resurrection and the ascension into heaven. Jesus has earned his right to be king over his people by his self-denial, by his giving of himself, by his taking the sinner's place, so that now he rightfully reigns as chief shepherd over his people. And there's a lot more that could be said about that from this text, but just let's make it a simple point. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and the church belongs to Jesus. And these verses remind all of us, whether elders, pastors, or church members, that the church is the flock, not just of anybody, but is the flock of Jesus. I ran into Mr. Weathersby, Matt's dad, when I first got here, reminded me that I needed to ask Matt permission. I admire the work that Matt does in law enforcement. He was with the Orlando County SWAT, Sheriff's SWAT team. Now he's over them. I remember him telling a story. This is before it ever happened, and he told me this. I asked his permission if I could tell this story, and he said he followed through on it. And what he had said back when we lived here was, you know, the Weathersby have all daughters, and I have a daughter. I think of what Chuck Swindoll said about giving your daughter away in marriage. It's like handing a Stradivarius to a gorilla, and you know, how protective fathers of daughters are. And Matt said that the first time, and I don't know if any of the Weathersby girls are here, but they'll probably be horrified hearing this, any time a boy came to take one of his daughters out for a date on the first time, he would have his MP5, his Walther MP5 with fully automatic capability assault rifle laying out on the coffee table for cleaning. And it would give the young calling gentleman a clear idea of what he was dealing with. The math's not hard. You mistreat my daughter, Well, you do the math. Machine gun. And he said, he told me this morning, he actually did do it. I'm sorry, girls, you know, that I hope some of you got married. Did some of them get married ever? Working on it. Need a bigger gun. Well, you know, you walk into church and it's so easy to forget, isn't it? But here Jesus lays out a machine gun on the coffee table. He says, when you come to church, you're coming to this household that Jesus so fiercely defended that he laid his life down for his sheep. He's like the shepherd who made himself into the sheep's gate, who laid his body across the door to the sheep pen, that anybody that wants to get to a sheep has to go through him. And these are sobering verses when we think about power and authority and how often we want power and authority, or how often we don't want power and authority exercised over us, to just have this first and foremost reminder that Jesus is the defender of his lambs. And for those lambs who mess with other lambs, and for those under shepherds who don't rule well, their biggest problem is with the chief shepherd. And that's a sobering thing. But it's also an encouraging thing, because I really hope this morning there are some of you that are sort of down the road from the sheep pen saying, I'm thinking about maybe being part of that sheep pen, because they look like happy sheep most of the time. And I'm not a happy sheep. And I'm a lost sheep. And I don't have a family. I don't know why I'm living. I don't know what I'm supposed to be spending my hard-earned paycheck on, except to earn more paychecks. And so maybe you're a sheep that's standing outside looking at the sheep pen, and you're thinking, well, but sometimes they're kind of stinky, those sheep are. And sometimes they make a lot of noise. But just know this, the King of Love is the shepherd of this flock, and you can be part of his lambs if you're seeking a shepherd. The second thing that I want us to see from these verses is what those under shepherds are supposed to be like. Now, we've already gotten the message, right? We're the boy walking through the door seeing the machine gun. If you're an elder, if you're a pastor, if you're a deacon, you know that this is a big responsibility. You had to go to class for 13 weeks on a weeknight, after all. But it's much more than that, isn't it? It's really a high charge and a responsibility to be accountable to Christ for the way in which you shepherd the flock. And there are three doublets here that you want to notice. Exercise oversight, shepherd the flock that is among you, and beginning at verse 7, not under compulsion, but willingly. So that's the first couplet. Not because you're compelled to, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. That would be not to gain any personal advantage, but because you want to do it. Your heart's inclined that way. And then not domineering over those in your charges, but being examples to the flock. Being able to lead by example rather than by simple command. And to sort of return to the opening subject, these aren't just right things to do, but they are in direct contrast with the way social, familial, tribal, cultural dynamics of power and authority work. In other words, these under-shepherds are not supposed to shepherd this way simply because it's the right thing to do, because there are a lot of right things to do that could be mentioned, but because they are countercultural. They're against the culture out there. They're against the system that's out there. Don't treat these sheep the same way they're treated out there. They're coming into the sheep pen for protection and for feeding. And if you are shepherds just like they have out there in their workplace and their schools and their families and so forth and so on, then they're not going to be fed and guarded the way Jesus would have them fed and guarded. So it's not simply to do the right thing. It's to also be against the grain, against the culture. Because think of the reasons people get up in the morning. I mean, people get up in the morning because they're compelled. You got to get to work if you want to hold a job, right? Or you gotta get to work if you're obsessed with success. You can't stay in bed. You don't need the alarm clock. You're under compulsion, either because of inner compulsion or external compulsion. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. There are a lot of things we do out there to our advantage, aren't there? That earn us a good paycheck, that get us a reputation, that advance us along in life. I mean, if somebody calls you, if you're single and somebody calls you on Friday night at 7 o'clock when single people make their plans for Friday night, you know, you're watching your text messages and you're listening to your voicemails and you're trying to think out which group are you going to go with. And you're usually not thinking, well, I'll go with the group that needs me the most where I can give the most to them. You're thinking, what group can I go with that'll give me the most? And we all want to be with people that we like to be with, but it's not that way in here. So there's an example of gain. It's not just financial gain. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. There's a lot of domineering that goes on in the world, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our tribes, in our national culture. Those who are in have the power. Those who are out don't have the power, and they're working on trying to get back in. We'll be reminded of that at the general elections as we go through the fall. You think about these contrasts of the way power works, all because Jesus is the chief shepherd. But then this also has to say, and this is kind of the third part, that what about the sheep? What are they supposed to, what part in this formula do they play? Well, there are actually two. There's the part where how we treat one another, and that begins in verse 5, because this chief shepherd, under shepherd, humility model is supposed to be the norm for our relationships with one another. But before we get to that, let me just hit on the first one. It's what we want in our elders and in our under shepherds. If you're just Joe or Jane church member, you vote once a year on who's going to be an elder and who's going to be a deacon. And when there's a new pastor, associate pastor called to a church, you vote on that. And that looks a lot like we do on election day, but it's about the furthest thing from it. Because on election day, aren't we appealed to by political candidates to vote for the person that represents our viewpoint the best? What are you voting for when you vote, when you raise your hand, as they did in Acts 14 in the early church, when you raise your hand in the church to assent to elders? Who are you asking to be represented and to whom? You're not asking them to represent you to God or you to everybody else. You're asking them to represent Jesus to you. Not to be Jesus in some kind of a distorted way, the way we think of the late medieval church, where the priest was the person who mediated your relationship with God. We're not talking about that at all, but we're talking about we know that we don't want for ourselves always what we should have. We know about parents who don't do for their children what their children ask, but do for them better than what their children ask. They do the right thing. They love their children instead of complying with their wishes. It's one of the challenges of parenthood, isn't it? So when you and I, as Joe and Jane church member, look at our elders, we're not to look for somebody who will agree with us. We're looking for somebody who will agree with God as best they can, as broken, grace-needing sinners whom God has called to serve in those roles. So this chief shepherd, under shepherd thing has implications for all of us who sit in the chairs and the benches and the pews. When we mess with the church, we're messing with the sheep of Jesus. And when we relate to our under-shepherds, they are the ones Jesus has given us. They're our precious gifts, for one thing. Those for whom we should pray prayers of thanks and also prayers of help. And they are ones that also we should not ask to always comply with our wishes. And I just want to take a few minutes to contrast and compare some of the culture, some of the out there ideas that often go into our in here expectations. One of my other manual labor jobs actually extended over several years. My very first paid job besides mowing lawns was working at Chuck Sunoco on South Main Street in the little town I grew up in Illinois. Washed cars and then pumped gas. Chuck, you have to know Chuck's story. It's a great story. Chuck was a Korean War veteran. Had adopted a Korean baby after he got back from the war. He worked for U.S. Gypsum. He was, I think, from a military family himself, and he had never lived any place more than a year, probably, like most of you military brats, you know, can understand. And U.S. Gypsum sent Chuck to this little town I lived in to be the plant manager. That was a big plant outside of our town, and Chuck really liked it there. In fact, the first time I met Chuck, Chuck McKinney, was when he was my Little League baseball coach. And the funny thing is, he didn't have any children baseball playing age. He was just coaching baseball because it was a way he could give to other people. And eventually, U.S. Gypsum told him, you know, you've done such a good job, Chuck, we want to bring you back to New York to corporate. And he had really put down roots in this little town. So he gave up this nicely compensated corporate job and bought a closed gas station, a cinder block, two-bay gas station right on Main Street, and opened a Sunoco station. And Chuck, I don't know whether he learned to be a mechanic then or whether he did from some previous life, but he did all the work himself. And after a while, he hired my oldest brother, Tom. And Tom, he taught Tom how to do the mechanics work. And maybe 6 months or so later, he hired my middle brother, John. And John was there pumping gas and changing tires, washing cars. And then maybe 6 months later, he asked me if I needed a job. And so all three of the Glodo boys worked at Chuck Sunoco. In fact, they called it Glodoco in town. And Chuck, every bit of equity in that gas station was sweat equity. And it was a booming gas station in town. Sold more gas than anybody else. And a very popular place to be, and caught all three high school boys working there. Like, high school kids like to come in and buy gas. My friends like to come in and make me wash their windshield, stuff like that. And after several years, Chuck's wife Janet finally convinced him to take a vacation. First one, 5 years. And it took Chuck about 6 months to decide to take a vacation. And he decided he'd take a week. But he sat all of us down, all three Glodo boys and Gary Woodside, who also worked there, and Kevin Anderson, sat all of us down, and he gave us all the orders. We knew all these things. Keep the radio on easy listening. Don't give credit to anybody. Don't let anybody use the grease bay or the wash bay. They're not a paying customer. I mean, he gave us all these rules. Where to lock up, when to lock up at night, where to take the cash box. All these things. Well, we were all sitting there thinking, yeah, we know all this, you know, kind of in our minds at least, rolling our eyes. So Chuck and Janet left on vacation. I was on duty the first night, 6 to 11 p.m. shift. About 6:55 p.m., I looked out and the whole drive area was clogged with cars of my friends. Somebody was working on their car. They had their car up on a lift. Somebody was washing their car. I didn't know either of them. I had given somebody credit from out of town. The radio was on now, the top 40 station. And I was just kind of standing there, you know, in shock, thinking, if Chuck comes back, if he really didn't leave town, if he just drove around the block and he's going to come back and check, I am dead meat. I said, how is it that this man built this business and now I'm acting like I own it? And you know, it's the same thing with the church. all of us. We are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. No, there is no priesthood except that it includes everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord. And we're all stewards of this flock over which Jesus is the chief shepherd. Not just the under-shepherds who have been called and appointed. But isn't it true that so often we go from being stewards to owners? Let me just ask you to think about some possibilities. I come from an academic background, at least in the last 10 of the last 15 years, and I'm returning to one. Who's got the most power and authority in an academic environment? Pardon me? The president, yeah, the administrators now. But it used to be that the scholars did. You know, back in the day, you know, the smartest people, the people with the most degrees. Anybody here in an academic environment, school environment? It's the smartest person who rules, the person with the most earned degrees. So it's very easy for somebody like me when I walk through the doors of the church thinking it's the smartest person who gets to say what happens in a church. And I've been in churches, and in fact, when we came to this church 16 years ago as a family, the smartest people had not always been the kindest people to this church. And Jesus says, I'm chief shepherd, I've got under shepherds. It's not the smartest, it's the chief shepherd that rules this place. So, seminary professor, check your degree at the door and come in as a servant of the chief shepherd. What other kinds of environments are in? Lawyers. Seems like a lot of Presbyterian elders are lawyers. Now, it's not billable, I can't explain it. Calvin was going to study law. Luther was, too, but maybe that explains something. But in a law firm, who's got the power and authority? Well, it's the managing partner, and there are certain hierarchies there. In the courtroom, who's got the power and authority? It's the person who knows the code the best, the person who can make the most eloquent verbal arguments, and sometimes the most person that's most politically connected. Just think about that kind of person walking into the church to be an under-shepherd in the church without checking all that at the door. How does power and authority work for wealthy people? Well, if you got the money, you get what you want. Because who's always right? The customer is always right. I'm going to say this because Vicki wouldn't say it. And I don't want to put words in any of you Christian school people's mouths, but you know, I've heard many Christian school teachers say over the years, you know, sometimes the most surprising thing is how the Christian parents of Christian school kids behave. Because they're paying so much for the education, they expect to have what they want when they walk. And don't nod your head, school teachers. Now, you might be sitting next to somebody who's got, you know, a lot of money, and they might be considering a gift to the school. But you don't have to have a lot of money to view power and authority that way. Because out there, consumerism is probably the strongest cultural strain. You don't have to have a lot of money to be an avid consumer. To think that if you buy that car, that beautiful girl will come with it. My children know better than that. But I've had to teach them that. I've had to teach them that just by doing stupid, silly things, well, just by having Vonage, you don't get to do the stupid, silly things. Or whatever else marketing and consumption pushes our way. Isn't it true, if you asked your pastors, and after they wiped the tears from the corners of their eyes, the earnest tears, they would tell you, yes, that one of the hardest things about being a pastor today is that people want what they want. And they'll go somewhere else if you won't give it to them. And when they call upon a new visitor in their home, they feel like they're at an audition. It's, I think, well established now that the growth of the megachurch has been at the expense of every other church, much, much more so than at the winning of non-Christian people to Christ. And you get the Death Star in the neighborhood with its own gravity, and every pastor's thinking, I got to sell this Sunday morning. I got to keep people here. I got to convince them not to go down the street. Why? Because the consumers forgot to leave their consumption, their consumerism at the door. I mean, we could go on and through popularity, wealth, in medical environments, power and authority. There's this joke about how many doctors, some about a doctor thinking he's God, but nobody tells him. I can't remember the joke right now, but if you're a nurse, it's a funny joke. Because the operating room has its own peculiar power and authority structures. Your peer groups, your university environments, all of them have unique, your tribal connections. And the ironic thing is that these are all enslavements and bring powerlessness. It's so telling that Peter said in chapter 2, he said, now you're free now from all these futile and ignorant ways. You're free now. Now use this freedom to serve other people. We are not free if we can simply do what we want, we are not free. We are free when we can give up what we want and abandon self-interest and pursue the good of others in love, in mutual service, building up one another, serving one another. And this was the peculiarity of the Christian church in the first century. They gave away everything. If the first century church were in charge today, Social Security, they'd open the door and they would invite... Well, I'll have to go and finish saying it. And I have to repent if I'm wrong. But they probably wouldn't try to be figuring out how to keep people out of Social Security who were so hungry and so poor that they were willing to give up their fatherland and step on the lowest rung of the ladder in order to advance their place in life. The early church, they threatened people because they threatened the social order, the economic order, because they didn't base everything on everyone is worth what he earns in the marketplace. And everyone is worth how much power and authority he has in the marketplace. And everyone is worth whatever connections they have that they can exercise for my well-being. That's not how they lived. And that's why they were considered subversive, and that's why they changed the world so much. Is because they lived as that society. The chief shepherds, Jesus, these under shepherds, always must bear that in mind. And the sheep must remember who those under shepherds represent and to live together as those under shepherds model for them. That's why we don't do it the way they do it out there in here. When I was a boy, my father was a railroader his entire life, including his years in World War II as a railroader. He worked long hours. He was away a lot. He would come home, and after a certain amount of time off, the phone could ring and call him back out again. That was the kind of job he held many, many, many of those years. And my mother, mom and dad went from zero children to three in 6 months. Now, that involves adopting two and being pregnant with a third, so they could have made a movie about that probably. But we were all very close in age and we were all boys. And I'm sure there were days where mom felt like pulling her hair out with my dad working so much and working so hard. There weren't any babysitters that would really wanted to babysit us in the neighborhood, at least more than once. We were a handful, just active, not bad, just active boys. Some mom would read to us sometimes, and sometimes she'd make us go outside to get the stink off, as she said, just to get some calories burned off and be ready to sleep. All kinds of ways in which she managed three active boys. But I have this very vivid memory of this sound in my ear. It was a sound of my dad's truck door, his 1961 Chevrolet light blue over dark blue truck door slamming. It's back when they made cars out of metal. And it sounded like a bass drum when the door slammed. And after he had been away working for, maybe 18 hours, that sound had one of two effects. One effect was delight. Rush to the front door. Rush out in the yard in my footed pajamas to meet him as he came across. One reaction was delight. The other reaction was terror. And it all depended on one thing: how we had treated his bride, our mother. If we had been good boys, it was a delightful reunion. If we hadn't been, it was another story. My dad could have his belt off in 1.5 steps. And they were long steps. He could cover a room. Fast for a railroader. You know, there's this message to us that whether you're Joe or Jane member, who is part of the priesthood of every believer nonetheless, or whether you're an under-shepherd that's been set apart by the laying on of hands and the raising of the hands of the people, whoever you are in the church, the God has given the church to the world so that they might see His excellencies. And when we live out this kind of community, leaving our power and authority ideas at the door and living together as this people of God, this new heavens and earth already begun in the present order, when we live out our citizenship together, the world sees the excellencies of God. That's why some people are here this morning, is because they've heard of, if not witnessed, your excellencies and believe them to be the excellencies of God. But when we don't live out that citizenship, that what would otherwise be glorious appearing of the chief shepherd to reward those who have served his sheep well, it becomes tinted with sorrow. And that's why Peter admonishes us, God admonishes, don't do it that way here. Leave your ideas of power and authority at the door. Imbibe the power and authority dynamics of Jesus, the chief shepherd, who made himself the gate, who laid down his life, and who sought the lost lamb, even the one of the 99. May God give you grace to live as citizens of this kingdom of Jesus, our chief shepherd. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we do thank you for becoming to us a shepherd. And not just a shepherd, but a shepherd who is a king of love. And we pray that your reign of love, your reign of peace, the shelter which the world so longs for, will be found in and among us because our elders rule as servants of the chief shepherds. And because we, as sheep in your flock, imitate our shepherds. And we pray it in your great shepherd name. Amen.